Well, we're going to come to our Bible reading, Mark chapter 6. We're going to sing again before we'll read it, we'll sing, and then we'll think about it in a bit more depth. But we're going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 19. You'll find it on page 841 in your church Bibles. What we've seen recently is we've seen Jesus, the story going from Jesus and his authority, kind of an all-conquering authority in the Lord Jesus over storms, over sickness, over death. The story has switched to Jesus, despite that divine power, despite that messianic character, now being someone who is rejected. Jesus himself is rejected. 2 weeks ago, we saw that as he went to his hometown. And last week, we saw him send out his disciples. And as he sends them, he says, you should be ready for rejection. So it's really about Jesus as the servant of God and the disciples as the servants of God being rejected rather than accepted. And what we see is a bit of a continuation of that theme as we read the next section, which focuses on John the Baptist. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Speaking of Jesus' ministry, it says this: King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, we're going to think about that passage in a few moments, but we're going to sing again before we do. We're going to sing of God's great faithfulness. We've just prayed that for a few in our church family, that God's faithfulness would be the thing that carries them through the difficulties. But it's also God's faithfulness that continues to teach us truth from his word. In all the midst of all the noise and all the kind of nonsense that we live about, God is the faithful one who instructs, who guides, who teaches. Let's stand and sing of his great faithfulness now.
I'm
Amen. Do you have a seat? I want you to think for a moment about a situation where you have all the training, you have all the expertise, but you don't really know what kind of context you're going to have to work in yet. You ever been in a situation like that? Maybe you've studied all the theory of something, you know how to do a particular job, but you have no idea what the site is actually like. What are all the kind of variables you're going to have to kind of work with? Feels like every other person here at Gunnersbury is a school teacher. You could be top of your class when it comes to teacher training, have a whole load of lessons ready to go, have all sorts of kind of behavioral kind of techniques and things. You think, okay, I know what I'm doing, but actually you need to know the context in which you're going to work. What kind of head of department you're going to be under? What kind of community is this church and is this school placed in? What kind of kids are you going to have in the classroom? What kind of age, what kind of behavior, what kind of discipline, what kind of all sorts of different things. You need to know the job that you're doing, but you also, it definitely helps to know the context in which you're going to have to do that job. And I think there's a sense to which what Mark is doing in this section is he's starting to explain the job of a servant of God. And then in this section, he's starting to explain the context in which that job is going to have to take place. We're starting to see a response to a gospel messenger, a gospel servant. Jesus is the classic example of that. He's the pinnacle of that, isn't he? In the first section of chapter 6, he goes to his hometown. He says that gospel message. He speaks with that gospel authority. And then it's all about how the response is to him. It's not a good one. As Jesus sends the disciples out last week, he preps them. He gives them his authority, his provision, his message, all of these kinds of things. But he preps them for a certain response. What are people going to be like when you go and you speak? What's the context in which you're going to have to work? And what Mark seems to be doing as he goes into this next section is he's trying to broaden our view, not just to think about John the Baptist, but to think more broadly about servants of God and the world in which they operate. Servants of God with a job to do and a context in which to do that job. Because as you read it, Mark has a funny way of ordering this passage, doesn't he? You start at verse 14. I mean, the way he kind of comes to the story of John the Baptist's death, it's almost like he just sort of reverses into it without really meaning to. Everything is kind of the wrong way around. Why doesn't he just kind of do the story and then say, oh, by the way, a while ago this had happened. John had been preaching. Herod had responded. Herodias didn't like him. Birthday party, death. And then message spread and John and Herod thought this is similar. Why doesn't he order it that way? Why does he do it in this reverse kind of way? Well, I think because he's trying to make us see a broader theme. He's trying to make us think not just about John the Baptist, not even just about Jesus, but about servants of God more broadly. Have a look at verse 14. Herod heard of Jesus' ministry, for Jesus' name had become known. The story starts with Herod in a palace, hearing about something. Hearing about Jesus of Nazareth, hearing about power, hearing about authority, hearing about a message. But in all the things he hears about Jesus, there's a lot of John the Baptist kind of vibe. There's a similar call to repentance, a similar message. There's an authority like John the Baptist. There's miracles. People even saying that this is John the Baptist, back from the dead. As the story starts, John the Baptist is dead. But people are saying there's something so John the Baptist-y about what Jesus is doing that maybe it is actually John the Baptist. But Mark, I think, wants us to think even more broadly than that. Because look, in verse 15, he sort of summarizes the sort of chat about Jesus. Who is this? What is he doing? And it goes from Jesus to John the Baptist to Elijah to one of the other prophets. It's like we're zooming out from Jesus, zooming out from John the Baptist, and we're bunching them together as servants of God. People are not really clear on who Jesus is, but everybody gets that there is a servant of God, real servant of God kind of vibe to this guy. There's an authority that you get from legitimate prophets, like John the Baptist had, like Elijah. He fits in that category. It seems like Mark wants us to zoom out and see a type, servants of God. And then, having had that in our mind, think, what kind of world are they operating in? And that's where we dive into the John the Baptist story. And as we look at the story of John the Baptist, what we're going to see is a faithful servant of God at the mercy and in the midst of worldliness, wickedness, and weakness. First of all, servants of God in the midst of worldliness, speaking into worldliness, worldly desires, worldly actions. We see this first of all in Herod and his family situation. You might read that verse about, you know, Philip and Herod and Herodias and think, wait, what's going on there? But actually, the first way that Herod is described to us is as a king in verse 14. That's quite a generous use of the word king, actually. Because this isn't Herod the Great, who was kind of the ruler of the whole Israelite region. If you look on the map, the red outline around the colored kind of sections, that was what Herod the Great ruled over. But within that, you can see all these different colors. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom under the Roman rule was broken up between four of his sons. Herod Antipas is one of those sons, and so he's the one who's in charge of the Perean region and the Galilean region. So he's not really a king in the strictest sense. He wishes he was. He's really sort of a, not even a puppet king, he's like a semi-half-quarter puppet king. His power is very limited by geography, but also by what the Romans kind of let him do. But Herod, who is very limited in his kingship, tries to make up for it. Historically, we know that he was somebody who was, he really indulged in lavish living. You often see that with insecure people in a position they don't think they deserve. They try to act the part. Not a real king, so I have to act as kingly as I possibly can. That's kind of who we've got here in Herod Antipas. So he's known for a desire to live according to worldly kind of values, worldly living, luxury, indulgence. But when we look at his family situation, we see all sorts of kind of worldly messiness going on. Here's a kind of weird family tree of the Herod family. And you look at it, you might think, what's going on? Yep. You've got Herod the Great at the top. Then you've got his wives, a whole bunch of wives. Then you've got his children underneath. And you might look at this and think, what's really going on? I don't really understand. And that's kind of the point. Trying to summarize who's related to who and who's with who at what point in history is a little bit like summarizing 10 seasons of EastEnders. It's, wait, what happened? Who's with who now? Who's related to who now? And all this kind of stuff. So I'm not going to go into real detail, but Herodias, who at the story is married to Herod Antipas, was originally married to Herod Philip, and she is the niece of both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. So you've got Herodias, who is the niece of her first husband, cheating on, divorcing her first husband to marry her other uncle. So it's all a bit messy. It's all sorts of complicated and worldly and compromised. And it's into this worldly context that John the Baptist speaks his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Into a context where you've got complicated, weird, incestuous, adulterous relationships, where so-and-so is cheating on so-and-so with so-and-so, and so-and-so is breaking off this political alliance and making another one, but don't tell so-and-so because the time's not right. And that's what's going on in the leadership, the regional leadership of Israel here. And John the Baptist, his message to King Herod, is not a watered-down message, it's just an application of gospel principles to that context. John doesn't water down his message for the king. There's a lostness in humanity and a sinful rebellion in all people, and the rulers of the land are no exception. If we go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist's message is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't change that because it's the king he's talking about. He didn't change that when he's talking about the Pharisees. He doesn't change that if he's talking about a laborer in a field. It's just the message. But there is always a particular point, a particular way in which the gospel call to repentance will connect with someone's life. People live in their worldly ways, and the gospel is this gospel truth, and there'll always be a particular way in which the challenge smacks through from being spiritual theory to being, what are you doing? How are you living? Is that right? And a gospel message that does not challenge someone on their sin is no gospel message at all. One cannot repent unless one is first convicted of sin. You can't say sorry and commit to change unless you realize how wrong your actions have been. And God's servants, John is the example of that here, speak God's message into real lives, real situations that are marked by deep, deep worldliness. This gospel message comes into messy relationships and selfish actions. And as the gospel call to repentance goes out there, there will be a point at which it connects. I wonder if you've felt that in the past. A point at which the gospel stops being theory and it starts to point at you. And you start to realize this isn't talking about people out there, it's talking about me. Herod doesn't like that feeling. And Herodias certainly doesn't like that feeling. But a gospel servant does not speak to a theoretical world where things are kind of okay and you just need to top up. God's servants operate in the midst of worldliness. And there will be times when we have to challenge those around us if we're sticking to the gospel. We want to be careful with how we do that, and when we do that, we do that in a nuanced way, and how we do that is just as important as what we do in those moments. But we cannot think that our gospel is one that just trundles alongside the worldliness of the people around us. There will be times when it punches straight through and demands a response. So first of all, we see the gospel servant, God's servant, operating in a context marked by worldliness. Secondly, it's marked by wickedness. I think it's probably the thing that jumps right off the page as you read the story. Every now and then in the Bible, you get a story that just lifts the lid on how dark human society can be sometimes. I mean, this story of John the Baptist's death, I mean, Edgar Allan Poe could have written this, has a Shakespearean quality to it. And the thing is, we're talking about a birthday party. Because in the midst of all of this wickedness, what we want to see as we go through this passage is, it's not wickedness in a kind of a, we can read it here and we can say, that's so wicked, that's so vile. But the thing is with wickedness is we don't recognize it easily, actually. What we really start off with in the story of John the Baptist's death is a birthday party. Who doesn't love a birthday party? A party like this is an event to look forward to. It's a break from the norm. It's a time when you get to forget about work for a minute. Just relax. Have a nice drink. Have a nice dessert that normally you wouldn't want to eat that every day because your health would be all over the place. But once in a while, you just really enjoy it. It's a good thing. It's a party. This is a celebration that all the most important people would have been invited to. We see in verse 21 the types of people that are coming. Nobles, military commanders, leading men. These are all the most impressive, powerful, wealthiest people of Galilee. This is the party that everybody in Galilee would have loved to have been invited to. Those that are just on the edges of high society, hoping for that invitation. Everybody who's far out of it, just looking in from the outside and thinking, what must it be like? It's Met Gala vibes. royal wedding. Who gets to go? Who doesn't? Opening up that envelope as it comes through the door. Maybe this is it. All the glamour, all the luxury, all the indulgence, all the kind of enviable wealth and prosperity and enjoyment. And in that palace sits John the Baptist in prison, in chains. Cameras on the red carpet. Flash bulbs, you know, going. And a few doors, a few floors down maybe from where the silver is being polished, John the Baptist sits in chains. Because worldly living hates a challenge. Worldly living hates a challenge. I think we see that in our world today. Certain things cannot be said in your workplace. You know what they are. Certain completely innocent questions, which in and of themselves should be fine. Nah, you can't ask that question. Worldly living hates a challenge. And it seems like for Herod, despite the fact that he respects John, actually finds him intellectually quite stimulating company, he gets to a position here where he can't have him out there saying this stuff. It can't run like that. And the thing with Herod is he's in a position where he's like, you know what? Like 80% of what John says is fine. 85, 90%. Yeah, I mean, I'll even give him that extra 2, 3%. That's uncomfortable, but okay. But that little thing about, he always keeps on about this. He refuses to take that out of his message. If he just shut up about that, it would be okay. I could endorse him. He could endorse me. It would actually be convenient. That again is going to be something that we'll be asked to do as God's servant. In the midst of worldliness, in the midst of straight up wickedness, 90% of what you do, what you think, what you say actually is fine, bit weird, but okay, harmless. It's that extra bit that you can't do that. Well, if John the Baptist is mixed feelings, sorry, Herod is mixed feelings about John the Baptist, then his wife Herodias is fully invested on the Kill John the Baptist project. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. She couldn't do so. She didn't have the power to just straight up do it, but she fully wanted to kill him, and not in a kind of a, oh, that guy's so annoying, someone just put a bullet in his head, please just shut him up. No, fully planning, I want this guy dead. And there's a, you know, with Herodias in this story, there's a sense to which, just the way she operates and the way she acts, she is familiar with schemes to get people killed. This isn't somebody who sort of stumbled into it and is suddenly finding herself, oh, I just got it all on top of me. No, she's calculated. She's deliberate in her settled wickedness of intent. But what I want us to see is that this wickedness happens in the context of something that would be attractive to most people. A party you'd love to be invited to. The guests arrive at this party and they walk up the torch-lit light to the palace. They're announced maybe as they come in. They're welcomed by the host of the occasion, and standing next to him is Herodias, and you look at her and you think, oof, well, I can kind of see why he went to such an effort. She's stunning. She's dressed for the occasion, she's smiling, she's welcoming people, and she has murderous intent. Behind those veneers and that makeup and everything else is someone who's out to kill. Just looking for the opportunity. And that opportunity arises in verse 21. I think verse 19 runs through to verse 21. And it's about Herodias looking for a chance to get what she wants. And I think what we see over the next few verses, I think Herodias is the kind of person behind the scenes, kind of running things. It's her clever scheme. The evening gets going. The first few courses are served. Plenty of wine is drunk. And if you're a guest at this thing, you think, this is what I was hoping for. It's the best wine I've ever had. It's the best food I've ever had with the most important people I've ever been around in. I've made it to be somewhere like this. But after people are starting to get a little bit fuzzy, after Herod in particular is having a really, really great time, things start to go pretty dark. Verse 22 is weird on first reading, but when you really see what's going on and you think about it, it's actually deeply disturbing. What we're talking about here in verse 22 is an underage girl being exploited, being put in a position of being objectified sexually for the sake of manipulating a bunch of rich men. It's really horrible. If this was a film you were watching, you'd turn it off at this point and you'd wish you hadn't seen it. Herod, in his drunken stupor, he's enchanted by her, and everyone else is also enchanted by her. And given that everyone else is sort of enchanted by her, he wants to position himself in the right kind of way, given the way everyone else is looking at her. He wants to be the one that kind of bestows something amazing on her. And this is somebody acting like a great king, because he's not a great king, really. He's trying to grandstand in front of all of these guests. Makes this great boast. Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Up to half my kingdom, you can have it. And we don't really know whether the girl coming in and dancing was her mum's idea. If it was, that's dark. We don't know if this kind of thing just kind of happened. That's also dark. It's just a really wicked situation. In a situation like this, it's not uncommon for women within a household like this. There'd be women that have a role, you know, they run the household, they're a wife or something like that. And then there's women that are just objects in the household. And here you have the daughter being treated like an object, being encouraged to be an object. And the king responds with this offer, up to half of my kingdom. It's not that big a kingdom, so it's not actually that big a boast. But notice how quickly everything goes after that point. The emphasis on haste in verse 25, immediately, with haste. The girl goes straight to mum. Mum will know what to do. This is the chance, now's the time. Ask for the head of John the Baptist, and quick back up to King Herod before something gets ruined. You remember have those times when you're a kid when you get the sense that you might get something out of the ordinary that you don't really deserve, and you just want to get it quickly before the chance. Those times when I'd be in the supermarket, for example, with my family, and I'd be with one of my parents, and my siblings would be somewhere else, and my other parent would be somewhere else. And I sort of bring something to my dad, say, and say, oh, can we get this? Oh, yeah, okay, put it in the basket. I can't believe it went in the basket. And once it goes in the basket, you want to get to that checkout as quickly as possible, because, you know, if another sibling comes back, hey, how come they get something and I don't get something? And then suddenly the thought starts to go in your head, oh, yeah, maybe we shouldn't. You certainly want to get the checkout before mum comes back on the scene. Oh, I didn't know we were getting presents today. As soon as that opportunity comes, get it done, checkout, then no one can question it. Refunds ain't happening. And there's a sense here for the daughter and for Herodias. Immediately. Now's the time. Go. Go before he realizes what he said. Go before he's had too much to drink and he's just passed out on the floor. Go before all the other guests who will, he can't, you know, has to save face before they start to go home. Go. So the request of the girl, and remember, she is a girl. She's not old enough to be married yet, so she's probably a low-age teenager, maybe not even that yet. She comes back and she says, and the request is particularly grisly, I want you to give me at once, haste, now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. On a platter. Platter is what you use to serve the food at the banquet. And so now, as a guest at this amazingly intoxicating party, you've had a few drinks, it's been really going well, but then you notice a couple of servants come and get a tray and shake the last few potatoes out, and they go out of the room. And you're thinking, what's the next course going to be? Do I have enough room? Certain things I'll always have a little bit of room for. And then they come back in. And in the platter is a human head that has just been hacked from a live body. And it might have been at that point, if we were there, that we would have thought, I don't want to be here anymore. This is not what I signed up for. But I don't think there's any guarantees of that. More likely, I think we would have felt uncomfortable with what was going on, and then we would have thought, what's everyone else doing? Does anyone else think this is a bit weird and a bit dark? No one else is saying anything, I won't say anything. Because that's what we normally do when we're faced with wickedness, isn't it? Might have been by this point that we would have been so intoxicated with what was going on that we wouldn't even have fully realized what was going on. The next morning with a blurry head, we had no idea. What? That happened? What? When? Plenty of people around Chiswick at the moment are probably having conversations like that. It might even have been that as we were there, with all of the excitement, with all of the vibe, with all of the intoxication, that we laughed with other people. We don't know. Because the point is that wickedness goes hand in hand with luxury and indulgence and all the things that we pursue and that we chase after. It's easy to recognize wickedness when we read a Bible story like this, but we don't always recognize wickedness when it's right in front of us in day-to-day life, do we? Well, the tray is presented to the girl that just danced for all those guests. She smiles, picks it up, takes it out to give it to her mum. And the whole scene is a potent picture of mankind's deep, deep wickedness. And Mark seems to tell this story in the context of, this is the world that God's servants are sent to. Right at the heart of this story is John the Baptist, who's passive in this story. He doesn't say anything. The only thing we have is that, you know, what he's been saying to Herod about he can't take his brother's wife. He was God's faithful servant who spoke God's word and called people to turn from their sins and repent. But God's servants go to speak into a context of worldliness, of wickedness, and lastly, just as we finish, of weakness. I think that's the thing that jumps out to me the most about Herod in this, is he's just so weak. And it's a contrast to what we've seen. We're going to think about this a little bit more next week as we see a picture of Jesus as king. Think about everything that we've seen about Jesus as king in Mark's gospel. Authority. Power. Compassion. Authority has been a huge theme. Authority, authority, authority. He sent out his disciples with authority. Here's a king. You'd think he'd have some authority. He can't even say no to his stepdaughter when she asked him for the most horrendous thing ever. What kind of authority is this? It's weak. Even the most powerful people in our world, the most powerful people in our culture, the most competent, the most enviable, fundamentally weak, compromised, insecure. We're going to see the real king next week. But for now, what I want us to do is I want us just to think, we see the weakness of Herod here, the cowardice of Herod, and how easily compromised he is in his actions and his all sorts of things. But I want us just to think for ourselves about our own capacity to identify weakness, to identify worldliness and to resist going along with it in day-to-day life. Our natural inclination is not to see these things a mile away and say, I'll go the other direction. Our natural inclination is to participate, to be part of it. When it comes to resisting temptation, we've heard about it earlier. Would you say you're strong? Week by week? Day by day? The reality is that we're weak. When it comes to breaking bad habits and making good ones, all too often we're weak, aren't we? When it comes to standing up for what is true in a room where nobody wants to hear it, all too often we're the weak ones, aren't we? What I want us to see is that we are from this world. We are from this context. Worldly, wicked, and weak. And this is the world that we've been saved from by faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the world that the gospel comes to. It doesn't come to a make-believe world where everything is theory. It comes to your world. It comes to your friends and family. It's come to you with all of the battles that you have been struggling with, are struggling with. This is what the gospel is about. This is who Jesus came and died for. In this passage, we have a template for what the Lord Jesus is going to do. You've got the weak political leadership in Herod that is, you know, you see that a bit in Pilate. You see the injustice of the situation. You see the silence of the servant of God in the face of all of this nonsense. You see a brutal death. You see a solemn but loving, caring burial by those who loved him. In all of these things, there is a foreshadowing of Jesus. There is a foreshadowing of the ultimate servant of God who came, knew what our world was like, knew what we were like in all of our worldliness, in all of our wickedness, in all of our weakness, and came and died to save us. Romans 5, these are probably my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still weak, while we were still compromised, while we were still wrapped up in wicked behavior, that's when he came. That's when he died on the cross for you. So there's no sin in your future that can surprise him. There's no habit now that you can't fight against, that he's not aware of and will help you with if you ask for help. He knows. He died for you. He died for this world. And now, if you believe in him, you carry his message, and the world still needs that same message. People are still weak. People are still captured by worldly values. People are still doing wicked things without really fully seeing what they're doing, or maybe fully seeing. And there's only one king that can bring hope to a world like that. It's the king that's brought us hope. And that's Jesus. We're going to see a bit more about him next week. But let's just pray as we close. Let's pray that God would help us to see the lessons that he needs us to see for ourselves. But let's also help us pray that God would help us to see just how amazing the hope of the gospel is, that it comes into this world and these people. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you our own worldliness of values, our own weakness of conviction, our own wickedness of nature in so many ways. And we thank you that it is only because of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us that we have hope and meaning and purpose. And what a hope we have. What a king we have. Father, we pray that you would help us to see in this passage something of what we've been saved from, but also something of the reason why we need to keep holding that message out to others. We pray that you would help us to be faithful servants of the gospel message, even if it means discomfort, even if it means death, as it did for John the Baptist. Help us to serve you, even as the world is so dark. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing as we close. A world this dark needs an amazing Saviour. And we have that amazing Saviour. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. As you stand and you sing, maybe as we finish up here, you're thinking, oof, world is kind of dark. The light of the Lord Jesus is way, 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 way more powerful. As you stand and sing, think about what you're declaring about this Jesus who came, who died for you, whose name now you live. Let's stand and let's praise him together, shall we?